Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Does everyone have one of the handouts? You have two. Well, there's one that says Council of Ephesus and Council of Chalcedon.
I'm sorry. The other one was a sermon from last week.
Oh, well. if I bore you, you can read that sermon. And then if you missed the last session and wanted the handout, Kimberly brought a few of those that were left over. You could see her for that. We're going to pick up with the last of the two, four ecumenical councils. There are seven great ecumenical councils, and we're tracing four of the seven because they're the four that take up this thing we call the doctrine of the Trinity. So we have journeyed through Nicaea, which happened in 325. Come right on in. We're just getting started. Nicaea in 325, and then the subsequent council at Constantinople in 381. And as you'll recall, the first council at Nicaea it occurred because of a debate that broke out in Alexandria, where Bishop Alexander was at odds with one of his presbyters, one of his priests, Arius. And the emperor, as you will recall, was tired of all the fussing and got together a council to settle this. And you'll see at the bottom of the sheet the key views refuted by the councils. So you have Arius and you have Apollinarius. Those two we have discussed. And then two new figures. And were this a Western, these would be the guys in black hats. So that's how they were cast as the people in black hats. We'll talk a little bit about how that whole characterization occurs, and then an important shift that happens between Constantinople, or between Nicaea and Constantinople, and then on into Ephesus. That is, that while they were still anathematizing people who didn't hold to these beliefs, there was a bit more charity toward those who held the dissenting views. Spurred in part by Athanasius. You remember Athanasius, the deacon who became the sort of, well, he was the white-hatted fellow at Nicaea, were this a Western, who then became the bishop of Alexandria. And as strident as he was early on, post-Nicaea, you remember that party, the Homoions? So remember, there is the whole question of homoousion, that is, whether or not the Son is one in being with the Father. So there was that term, and there was another group that said, no, he's not the same being as the Father, but in like being with the Father. And then there were others who said not at all of the same essence of the Father. But this became the dividing line, this use of the yoda. And Athanasius, after Nicaea, when he is older, will actually write a letter and he refers to these people as brothers and says that while they're disputing about a term and that the dispute is not unimportant, nevertheless, these are to be considered brothers and shouldn't be cast out. And that reshapes the way that these controversies occur. We'll see that a bit with this next fellow named Nestorius. So this controversy carries on about how we're to understand who God is, and you'll recall that there is the affirmation from Judaism that there is only one God. So there's an affirmation of monotheism. Jesus himself comes and teaches and reaffirms monotheism, and at the same time, the church is struggling because they're affirming monotheism while worshiping Jesus as God, and this presents a conundrum. And so they either deny the divinity or they have to affirm the divinity of Christ and figure out how to conceive of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and not end up with three gods. And there's where we get our formulation in the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, which is on the back of your sheet. So through these first two councils, you have someone like Arius who is insisting that Jesus is not the divine son born of Mary. Rather, he is adopted by God at the baptism. and he's semi-divine, is essentially the Arian position. That is denied at Nicaea. They write a creed, and you'll remember it has a short section about the Father, a longer statement about the Son, claiming that he is homoousion, and then one line, and in the Holy Spirit. That's the end of the Nicene Creed in 325. That sounds different than what you recite in the liturgy each week. And it's because what you recite in the liturgy each week was formulated later at the Council of Constantinople. And at Constantinople, there were further questions about the divinity of the Son, as well as what it means for Jesus to be human. And it's in that sense that we get this fellow Apollinarius who's saying, well, he's human, but he doesn't really have a human soul slash mind. Rather, he's a man who has the divine logos infused in him. And the fathers will deny this because on the early dictum, you remember the fellow Irenaeus that we mentioned? So Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, some of these early figures, 2nd and 3rd century, there's a little dictum that they use. It's phrased in different ways, but it says, he cannot heal what he does not assume. Yeah, what he does not assume, he cannot heal. And that dictum is saying that the problem that we humans have is that we don't have union with God anymore. That was fractured by Adam sinning, and we're all sinners, and therefore we don't have union with God anymore. But God created us, God loves us, and desires to be reunioned with us. And these early fathers saw salvation as being brought back into union with God. And the way that happened was that God became man. You can see how the formula works, that humans are separated from God. We no longer have union with God. So God comes to reestablish union with us, but does so in a way no one expected. That is, that God becomes human. The Son becomes human. So that's their notion of salvation. And this whole time, rather than some arcane philosophical argument, what they see at stake is whether or not Jesus is the one who comes to do this. And they're affirming that Jesus is that one. And therefore, he must be divine because God saves, and he must be human because he cannot save or heal that which he does not assume. So that's the notion of salvation that's going on. Someone like Apollinarius is subscribing to the Nicene Creed and trying to figure out how it is we speak of the Logos, the divine Logos, becoming human. Everyone's doing this. These people are reading the scriptures, they're reflecting on them, they're participating in the liturgy, they're doing all of this and trying to state how it is that we can conceive of the one God as Father, Son, and Spirit. And then once they affirm that Christ is in fact the divine Son, how to conceive that this God is somehow united with a human. This is tricky. It's tricky stuff. And they're busy trying to sort it out. There's a tradition here that is at work that's worth mentioning, and that is the tradition of faith seeking understanding. This shows up in different ways. Maybe the most famous way is later in the medieval period with a fellow named Anselm of Canterbury. And he states it in the Latin as fides corans intellectum, faith seeking understanding. But this idea is earlier. It is most famously in Augustine in a couple of places. At one point, Augustine in the Confessions actually says it this way. He says, credo ut intelligam, I believe in order that I might understand. In his treatise on the Trinity, he says it differently. He says the same thing a bit differently. And in that case, he says, faith proceeds, and following that is reason. That is, that we do our reasoning, we're doing this work of thinking about who God is and how God is. We do it from the standpoint of faith. We're believing people. And for Augustine, that meant I'm going and taking the Eucharist. I'm baptized, I'm taking the Eucharist, I'm participating in the life of the church. And from there, I am reasoning about how we should conceive of God. He does it in the midst of it's in the 15th chapter of the Treatise on the Trinity. So he's well into it. And is probably experiencing what some of you experience, which is you hear all of this and you think, my mind is going to explode. And this is Augustine, who was thinking hard through all of this and will end up contributing what is with Hilary, I think, one of the clearest expressions of the doctrine of the Trinity that's ever been written. And Augustine is the one that's famous for talking about the analogies of the Trinity to try to help us understand. We'll get to those next week. But this tradition is going on, and we can affirm someone like Augustine was doing this. He is trying to reason about all of this from the standpoint of faith. So was Apollinarius. Now, Apollinarius ends up being refuted at Constantinople, but I want you to see he's doing the same thing that Augustine is. He's trying to understand how it is that Christ is this one and how that can be communicated to the people in the church. That's what they're trying to do. This isn't a bunch of university professors getting together to do a council. It's the bishops and the presbyters and the deacons getting together. So there are questions remaining. Constantinople happens, and they affirm the Nicene Creed, and they add to it the article on the Spirit, which includes a statement about the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, confessing one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, looking forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Again, this looks different than our Book of Common Prayer version, because this is the Roman Catholic English translation that we've given to you. All along we've used their translation, and I'm being consistent. Ours is better. It's just more beautiful. So, there are a couple of questions swirling around at this point. Even though the councils state this, the debate does not end. There are all kinds of letters going back and forth. There are political maneuverings. Every time a new emperor comes into place, people try to cozy up to the person in political power. This just sounds like life, doesn't it? Yeah. Even the people in the church are busy doing all of this, trying to win their position. There are a couple of questions. So in what sense, they're asking, may we speak of Christ as divine? And in what sense may we speak of Christ as human? They're wrestling with those two questions. And if you affirm the divinity and the humanity of Christ, well, then you have to ask what kind of being Christ is. And at that point, there are all kinds of solutions to this. Some would say, well, he's a mixture of divine and human. And others would say, well, he's fully divine and human, but doesn't have a human soul. Now, one little footnote to this is that Origen, long ago, I've mentioned Origen several times because he gave a lot of resources that will be used later on, 100 and 200 years later, by other figures. So he's a 3rd century figure. And Origen actually has a view of Christ as human that is very much like where the church will end up a few hundred years later. But Origen, he's suspect because of some other views he has, and people don't want to mention him a lot. And what happens is this notion of Christ as a human with a human soul that is fully human it's beneath the surface. So even with Athanasius, you don't have an affirmation of Origen's view. And the notion of Christ having a soul, a human soul, is either beneath the surface or it's denied. And what happens is that it's very easy to say, instead of a human soul, he has the divine logos. And that's what will be called a logos sarx view. So there's our word for word from John's Gospel. And also from John's Gospel and other places, the Greek term for flesh. The notion here being that the Son takes on flesh And what happens is that the divine logos is infused into that human being, born of Mary. Many will find this to be unsatisfactory. And the reason for that, I've just stated, it's that old dictum that what he has not assumed, he cannot heal. And so many of the fathers were saying, if he's not fully human, then there's no salvation. That's what was at stake. Yeah. Yeah. So they're basically understanding that to be human is to have a body that is ensouled, so that we have a material and immaterial part of our being. You will find early references even then now to mind, soul, mind, and this is what is conceived of humanity. But some, like Apollinarius, are saying that Jesus isn't really human like that. Instead, his immaterial being is the Logos, the divine Logos. It is a divine spirit that is in this flesh rather than being a human that would be born of anybody else. So the baby boy born of Mary the Virgin is a being who has a human body. But instead of having a human soul or a merely human soul, his immaterial nature is actually the divine Logos infused into that baby child, that baby boy.
So he doesn't have a human mind either.
Well, this is the question. Because when you read the Gospels, it appears that he's very human, right? He's thirsty, he eats, struggles with things, he experiences emotions, right? There's a lot of psychological thought about this. What is it to be human? And Jesus appears to be that, but then some are saying, but he can't be that. How did God become human? Well, God must, this Logos that John talks about, must be somehow the spiritual, soulish principle within that man, Jesus. Yeah, so all the questions are not just clearly answered, but they're worried about simply stating he's human, because that sounds like he's merely human. And if you're busy fighting for his divinity, you don't want him to be merely human. While others who are arguing strongly for the divinity are saying, but he has to be fully human, or there's not salvation. And then once you say fully divine and fully human, well, at that point, now you have another problem, don't you? Because what is that? And that's what brings us to Nestorius. Because what Nestorius will say is, we want to affirm both natures. We want to affirm the divine nature. We want to affirm the human nature. And he gets into a letter writing, a dialogue with a fellow named Cyril, who is the bishop of, guess where? Of Alexandria. And we have another Alexandrian. These guys are always in the midst of this thing. And they start writing letters back and forth, and we have more terms that are in play. So take a look at your Ephesus statement. So let's read what the Council of Ephesus concludes. Now, an important thing that they conclude is this, that the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed is not to be altered. That they determine at Constantinople, they settled how we're going to say this, and that's not to be changed. Now remember that, because the creed will end up being changed for a different reason later on that has some historical significance. Because there's still a part of the creed as it's written here that's different than what you recite every week. Hang on to that thought. They affirm the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed and especially affirm that the Son is homoousion with the Father. You say it every week, one in being with the Father. It's that term. They hang on to that, and they're going to refute this fellow Nestorius, who happens to be the bishop of Constantinople. He's the patriarch of Constantinople. This is not a minor figure at all. He's one of the bishops. This is what they say. We confess then our Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, and perfect man, of a rational soul and a body, begotten before all ages from the Father in his Godhead, the same in the last days for us and for our salvation, born of Mary the Virgin, according to his humanity, one and the same, consubstantial with the Father in Godhead. That consubstantial is drawn from the Latin, but it is the Greek term homoousion. Consubstantial with the Father in Godhead, and note this, and consubstantial with us in humanity. So note what they're saying. They take the homoousion and say, with respect to divinity, he is homoousion with the Father. With respect to humanity, he is homoousion with humans. For a union of two natures took place. Therefore, we confess one Christ, one Son, one Lord, according to this understanding of the unconfused union. We confess the Holy Virgin to be the Mother of God, because God the Word took flesh and became man, and from his very conception united to himself the temple he took from her. As to the evangelical and apostolic expressions about the Lord, we know that theologians treat some in common as of one person, and distinguish others of two natures, and interpret the God-befitting ones in connection with the Godhead of Christ, and the lowly ones with his humanity. Now, let me just translate that for you. They're affirming a couple of things here. First of all, with the unconfused union, you remember the other term that was sorted out at Constantinople was this term, hypostasis. Remember, homoousion was used to refer to the unity of God, that is, one being, one in essence. The hypostasis, which earlier had been used as a synonym for this at points, for the term ousios, gets turned especially by the Cappadocian fathers, remember Basil and the two Gregories, and they'll say that this is the distinction. Ousios refers to the unity, the one essence of the divine being. The hypostases refer to the distinctions in relations, Father, Son, Spirit. And the word that gets used in Latin, we still use today. We say one God, three persons. This is the Greek hypostasis. What Cyril will insist on at Ephesus is the affirmation of a hypostatic union. Now, here's his point. This is from hypostasis, and what he's saying is it is a union of one person with two natures. When you see the letter writing back and forth, you'll see a couple of things happen between Cyril and Nestorius. Cyril, it's very clear this is what he's after. There's a divine nature and a human nature, and there can only be one person, not two persons. That he's saying Christ is not two persons. He's one person with two natures. Nestorius is not, he doesn't simply refute this. But he denies something that Cyril and eventually the council say it says must be affirmed. And that is that Mary, this is really getting crowded, isn't it? Let's remove Logos Sarx because this is an important term. That Mary is Theotokos. That is, she's the mother of God. She's the God-bearer. Cyril is nervous about this. He doesn't want to use this term. He prefers Christotokos. She's the mother of Christ. He's being very nuanced here. And he's not going to deny the one person, he doesn't understand, he doesn't know how to answer this question. He says there's two natures, and because he won't affirm hypostatic union, he is attributed with the view that there are two persons and two natures. Some of his followers did hold this. I'm not convinced Nestorius does because he doesn't say it. But what he is clear about is that he won't affirm this term. He wants Christotokos because he's nervous about saying Mary is the mother of God. And his nervousness is that if she's the mother of God, then the man Jesus is divine. And that man Jesus then suffers and dies on the cross. And if that happens, then God suffers and dies. And he will not allow that. What's behind a lot of the Christological controversies that happened in the 5th century is people worried about the notion of theopassionism, or the idea that God suffers somehow. And the reason for that is that if God suffers, then what happens with God? He changes. Yeah, and they're worried that if you admit of a God who changes, then that God cannot actually be divine or fully divine. Cyril is going to insist this is a place where we can't fudge at all, as the council agrees. And it's a quite large council, and they will determine that Theotokos must be affirmed. By the way, there were some others who wanted to use Anthropotokos. And it is notable how this controversy gets going. I said that he's the bishop in Constantinople. He comes on this whole discussion because when he becomes bishop, there are people in the church in Constantinople who are arguing about whether Christ should be referred to as Anthropotokos or Theotokos. It's like a Sunday school class argument. And he's trying to help his people think through it, and he thinks he has a mediating position, which is to say he's Christotokos. Well, once this becomes known, Cyril begins worrying that the bishop in Constantinople is heretical because he won't affirm this. And that's when the letter writing happens. And Nestorius is saying, no, I'm affirming his divinity, I'm not denying it. But I have a worry about this. By the way, there were others, this is a historical footnote, as this was happening, that worried about another reason why they didn't want to use Theotokos. They suggested that if we affirmed the Theotokos, eventually someone would begin to worship Mary. Well, this was prior to that, so that was a minor footnote to this, but it's worth noting. Now, they affirm at Ephesus the use of Theotokos, and they affirm this hypostatic union. That is, that Christ is one person with two natures. The real bone of contention for Nestorius was this whole question about whether or not God suffered, and he could not concede that God suffered, much less died on the cross. He ruled that out. He would not affirm this. And what happens is the council will affirm the use of Theotokos as well as Cyril's view of the hypostatic union, and Nestorius will no longer be the bishop of Constantinople. I should also note here that the Nestorian church, that he has quite a lot of influence. And in fact, his influence is still alive today, and this becomes the Persian church, sometimes called the Assyrian church. And these are very, very faithful Christians that to this day have lived in Iraq, Iran. These are some of the most persecuted Christians in the world. It's worth mentioning them. They are heirs of the views of Nestorius and their followers. They had a lot of interaction with the Muslims as Islam was starting, by the way. They were prime interlocutors with the early Muslims. Charles?
Yeah, I was just going to say, it seems to be that Muhammad was the leader.
Yeah.
And
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, they were Charles's point, if you didn't hear it, is that there's good evidence that these are the Christians that Muhammad engaged with. I think that's right. They were very evangelical. They were very outgoing. And I think some evidence of it is that they have persisted living really under a lot of persecution for hundreds and hundreds of years. Well, right. Yeah, that's exactly right. So when you hear about massacres by ISIS of Christians, we're talking about the descendants of Nestorius, spiritually speaking. Yeah. Yes?
When you say he was no longer bishop of Constantinople, he stepped down from it and joined the dismissal. Did he ever kind of come back?
Well, in the council, yes. Yes, both of them. So he's removed from his seat and put in exile.
And are they talking about the authority of the council?
And you'll notice here, so we've had questions about the Pope before. This is another place to add a historical note that Constantinople became so significant because it was seen as the new Rome in the empire. And so these imperial cities of Rome and Constantinople held great sway. But there were other cities, Alexandria among them. Another city that might have some significance in Christianity, can you think of what that is? A certain city that has a lot to do with Christianity, Jerusalem. So that see is a very important one. And then Antioch. We keep hearing about Antioch because while these big councils are going on, the Antiochians would hold their councils. They like to have councils. And those are really seen as the five patriarchies, so much so that when we get to the Filioque later on, the addition of the and the son to the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, but even as late as the 600s, 700s, the Eastern Christians are complaining about this being put into the creed without a council. And they say, well, you didn't even gather the five patriarchs. Now I want you to note this, that some versions of Christian history have a pope all the way back to Peter, and many of them certainly have Pope Leo, we're about to see it at Chalcedon, as the Pope. But I want you to note that hundreds of years later, you have the Eastern Christians saying they're not even consulting the five patriarchs. They did not see the Bishop of Rome as the Pope, even 600s, 700s, 800s. And certainly in the 11th century, the schism happens, and they're certainly not acknowledging the Bishop of Rome's authority. So that is happening partly because of historical reasons. Jerusalem, for example. Alexandria and Antioch just have a great force of theological discussion and argumentation, and they are powerful in part because of that, but also in part because of their relations with the emperor in the east. And then Constantinople and Rome are powerful patriarchs because they are the two imperial cities. Now, on to Chalcedon. Let's talk about what happens with this next fellow. So at Ephesus, they do this. So Theotokos and hypostatic union, those are your terms for the week. Then in the intervening period of time, and you can see we're just talking 20 years this time, they're still arguing about how to conceive of Christ within this notion of the Godhead as one God, three persons. And there is a fellow named Eutyches. He is a figure that's referred to by Leo, the Bishop of Rome, as muddle-headed. And the reason he says that, and you even see it in the council itself, is it's hard to pin down what Eutyches is thinking. And I think it's because Eutyches actually does get confused about how to understand all of this. But in his confusion, instead of waiting to speak, he speaks a lot. And as a result, it's even hard to pin down exactly what his view was. And then they refute him in four different ways just to cover everything that he said. So Eutyches is also struggling with how to conceive of the one person and two natures. And he wants to affirm something like that, but here's what he's going to do. He's going to end up denying the distinction of the two natures. And he'll essentially either affirm that Jesus is just divine and not really human, or that there is a commingling of the natures at the conception of Jesus, and that he's not divine or human, but rather a third thing, a divine human, mixed up. The council is not going to have any of this, and here's what they'll say about Eutyches. That they're opposed to those who attempt to tear about, now listen to this language, to tear apart the mystery of the economy into a duality of sums. That language of mystery of the economy, they're using the Greek term oikonomia, that is for managing a house. It's a common term that it comes to us in English as economy, but it means to administer something. And they're talking about God's administration of his creation and the administration of salvation, how it is that God oversees and organizes and administers the salvation of humans. They refer to this work of God as the mystery of the economy because it's not all understood, but it is revealed. So mystery doesn't just mean something hidden to them. It means something that has been revealed to them. When you look at Paul's use of the term of mystery, you'll see this. Here's what else they say about Eutyches. The council expels from the assembly of the priests those who dare to say that the divinity of the only begotten is passible. Now, this is where the passibility, they're saying that he can change, that the divine can change. They're worried about suffering and change at this point. So they want to eliminate that. It stands opposed to those who imagine a mixture or confusion between the two natures of Christ. There's the idea of mingling. It expels those who have the mad idea that the servant form he took for us is of a heavenly or some other kind of being. This is a reading of Philippians 2, where he takes the form of a servant. And what Eutyches will say is that maybe he's just a heavenly being that comes into the womb of Mary. But again, this doesn't clarify his humanity in any clear way. And they're saying he's not just some divine heavenly being who went into a woman's womb and came out and walked among us and was hung on a cross. That's because if he didn't assume humanity, what? He can't heal it. And then finally, it anathematizes those who concoct two natures of the Lord before the union, but imagine a single one after the union. And this is where Eutyches will say, well, yeah, there was a divine nature and a human nature, but when born, that becomes somehow one nature. Because Eutyches was struggling with how to say one person, two natures. This didn't make sense to him. And I think what happened is he threw out a bunch of ideas, and the council threw back at him an anathema, saying none of those work for us. I love the way they use a different word each time. They expel, they stand opposed, then they expel again, and then they anathematize at the end of that. So Eutyches is going to be condemned, and notice the Council of Chalcedon. So look at that on your handout. So following the saintly fathers, Chalcedon is doing the same thing they did at Ephesus, which is to say Niceno-Constantinopolitan creed is the creed. Don't change it. We affirm what they've said. It is not to be changed. This is why, by the way, the Eastern Christians, in the West, they add the and the Son, the Filioque, they say, you're all heretics because you're denying the councils of Ephesus and Chalcedon. And you have to call a council to do something like this. You can't just do it on your own. So, following the saintly fathers, we all with one voice teach the confession of the one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity, the same truly God and truly man, of a, again, rational soul and body, just like at Ephesus, consubstantial with the Father as regards his divinity, and the same consubstantial with us regards his humanity, like us in all respects except for sin. Begotten before the ages from the Father as regards his divinity, and in the last days the same for us and for our salvation from Mary, the Virgin, God-bearer as regards his humanity, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged, important language here, in two natures, which undergo no confusion, no change, no division, no separation. That is directed strictly at Eutyches, his various views. So, no confusion, no change, no division, no separation. At no point was the difference between the natures taken away through the union, but rather the property of both natures is preserved and comes together into a single person and a single subsistent being. He is not parted or divided into two persons, but is one and the same only begotten Son, God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ, just as the prophets taught from the beginning about him, and as the Lord Jesus Christ himself instructed us, and as the creed of the fathers is handed down to us. So that's where they land. They will deny Eutyches confusion and want to go back and affirm what was said at Nicaea and at Constantinople and at Ephesus. And the highlighted parts of this tell you what they were really zeroing in on. That is, there's one person, that's one subsistence, and one with two natures. One fully divine, one fully human. Notice with respect to the divine nature, which is the Son, the Logos, eternally begotten of the Father. That's that notion that we see all the way back in Origen, a couple of hundred years before, the notion of eternal generation. Because if you begin asking, how can the Son be the same age as the Father, because the Son must be younger, Origen's answer to that is, not if the Father eternally generates the Son. So we have a relationship here that is eternal. They're all affirming something. This goes far back. If we can boil this down, they want to affirm that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are co-eternal. And at the same time, that they are consubstantial. Now there's a couple of important points here. Later on, there will be a controversy about the humanity of Jesus. Some will come along and say, Jesus the Christ is eternal. And others will say, no, the Son is eternal. Jesus was born of Mary at a place and time. He's not the eternal man. Adam was the first man. Jesus is, as it will be put in the New Testament, the second Adam. So what's being affirmed by co-eternality is that the Father and the Son and the Spirit all exist eternally, equally. So there's co-equality, there's co-eternality. Now they could exist as three distinct beings with three distinct natures. But that's not what's being affirmed here. What's being affirmed is that these three that are co-eternal are consubstantial. They are of the same being, that is, of the same divine being. And yet, there is distinction. And this is the important part. It's not a distinction in substance or essence or being. It is a distinction in relations. And it is this notion of the subsistence of relations that is an important backdrop to this whole notion of the Trinity, one God in three persons. And to that we'll get next week, along with Augustine and the Filioque and what I will describe as the beauty of the Trinity. That's for next week. Thank you all.